This morning we come to an interesting section of the Bible, an interesting section of the book of Matthew, a seminal section in the Bible for prophetic literature, and that is Matthew 24. We're going to look at this over the next few weeks and consider the first 14 verses this morning. So if you have your Bibles open to Matthew 24, and we'll begin reading verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you see all of these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time together. We consider it a great blessing to be with Your people, and that's what we are instructed to do on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day, is to gather together, not forsake the gathering of the saints, but to gather with one another and worship through the hymns that we sing, and hopefully worship, Father, as we consider the text that we've just read, as we spend our time in it this morning. We pray that our hearts will be worshipful, that we will be drawn to the throne of grace, and we will be instructed by You. It is a great privilege for us to be under the Word, and the assurance we have that it is a blessing is, not only is this Your inerrant Word, but we have a teacher who can explain it to us, who lives within us, and that is the third person of the Trinity. He is our helper. He's our comforter. He's our guide. He's the interpreter. And we're not dependent upon a man who stands in a pulpit. We have that, and that's a blessing, hopefully. And time has gone into the lessons that are given, the sermons that are preached. We have responsibilities in that regard, but ultimately, Lord, we are taught by You. And that is the confidence that we have when we come together on a Sunday morning. When Your Word is open, the Word is taught to us through the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that He would enlighten us. That is, Paul prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:18, that the eyes of our heart would increasingly be enlightened and we'd become clearer and we would see things more thoroughly and deeply. And so we pray that for ourselves. We pray that You would bless us with understanding and insight, and that You would truly guide our thinking this morning. The thinking here in the pulpit and the thinking there in the pew. As I say, this is a blessing for us and a time of worship. Our hearts are to be prepared and we are to be yielded to You, and it's to be a time of thankfulness and submission. It's also a great privilege and time of worship in just coming before the throne of grace. We confess, at least I certainly confess for myself, I could be doing that far more than I do and should be continually coming to the throne of grace and seeking help in time of need, because that's where we gain our strength and our help. It's from you. And so we give you praise and thanks. We worship you, Father. We pray that you would bless us in this hour and that you would strengthen us and that you would enable us, as I have prayed, to lift our hearts to heaven, to the throne of grace in worship in all that we do. And we pray that for ourselves spiritually, but we also pray for our material needs. They are great. Even when we are experiencing times of prosperity, we're dependent upon you for everything we get. Everything we have is a gift from you. We need to know that and realize that. And sometimes it's through the afflictions of life that we really come to know that. And those afflictions, while none of us seek to be wounded, nevertheless, those afflictions, those wounds, those things that we suffer turn out to be a blessing because they draw us close to you. And so for those that are experiencing great difficulty, who are experiencing physical pain, those who are recovering from surgery, and there are some of our friends and members are doing that, we pray for them. We pray that you would give them healing. We pray that you would give encouragement, that you'd give health, that you'd make provision financially through it all. And pray this from the standpoint of our lesson this morning. You would encourage us in the midst of the days in which we live. They seem so evil to us. They're really no more evil, I don't think, than so many other days that have gone before and so many other generations. But nevertheless, we do live in evil times, and they can be very unnerving. We pray that you would strengthen us and use our time of study to help us in that way. So we look to you to bless us now and prepare our hearts for a time of study and worship, and we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. On my way home, I pass a small office park. It's pretty nondescript, but there's one storefront that does catch the eye. At least it's caught my eye. It has a hand that lights up at night with the words next to it, past, present, and future. It's a palm reader. And I don't know about you, but that conjures up thoughts in me of gypsies and werewolves. And I wonder, what is a place like that doing in North Dallas, of all places, in this age of science and reason? Well, the easy answer to that is, and I think the correct one is, it's doing what places like that have done for millennia, and that is taking other people's money and not telling them anything about the future. We don't learn the future by looking into palms or reading tea leaves or searching the stars, and I know you know that, yet from the beginning of time, from the Babylonians and their astrologers to the Greeks and their oracles and the Roman soothsayers examining a chicken's liver, men have tried to divine the future. Today, people consult horoscopes and fortune tellers. Human nature hasn't changed. People are fascinated with the future. They can control their lives if they can control the future. So they pay a lot of money in order to learn about everything from their love life to their investments. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with trying to forecast the weather or predict the next business cycle. That's only smart. But even then, we're only guessing. Maybe an educated guess. But the fact is, no one knows the future. Not the immediate future, certainly not the distant future. No one can predict the next second of his or her life with absolute certainty. And the Lord tells us to beware of anyone who thinks that he or she can. That's really the warning of our text in Matthew 24. Jesus tells the disciples not to be fooled by such people. Only God knows the future and those to whom he has revealed it. And then he goes on, our Lord does, to reveal a lot about the future, about events that are coming, about the end of the age, about the signs of his coming. These are the things that the disciples asked about. And so he gives them answers. There's nothing wrong, I should say, with wanting to know the future. That's natural. And really, it is something that we should want to know and seek to learn, but seek to know it the right way and seek to learn it from the right source. The Lord gives us what we need to know. He gives us what we need to learn in his great sermon on prophecy here in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. It's known as the Olivet Discourse because it was given on the Mount of Olives. It was given at the conclusion of a long day which began with the Lord teaching in the temple and it ended with him pronouncing doom on the temple. The nation's leaders had rejected him. After condemning them in a series of woes, he ended chapter 23 by saying, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. You will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And then he left. As the disciples followed him out of the temple and down the road through the Kidron Valley, his prophecy about the desolation of the temple was very much on their minds. That was hard for them to imagine. The temple was a large, very large, majestic structure made up of beautiful buildings that were built of huge, finely cut stones, some of them weighing many, many tons. And they pointed that out to him. They pointed out the buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Now that's amazing. It's amazing when you consider how great that temple and temple complex was. Construction on the temple began in the year 20 BC. It was largely completed by the Lord's day, but it would not be finally finished until AD 64. 2 years later, the Jews revolted against Rome. In AD 70, Jerusalem was sacked, and the temple was burned and demolished. Only some remnants of the outer wall remain today. We call it the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall. But even that alone gives us an impression of what that temple must have been like. You get a sense of how great the stones were and how magnificent the whole structure had been. But the Lord's prophecy came true. It even is memorialized in a triumphal arch that the Emperor Domitian built in Rome to honor his brother Titus, who conquered Jerusalem, and it stands today at the Forum across from the Colosseum. Some of you have probably seen it. No doubt you've seen pictures of it. Pictured in stone inside the arch are the Roman soldiers carrying away the temple treasures. Most prominently in it is carrying the menorah, the lampstand within the temple, but also other treasures. And it stands today as an existing testimony to the truth of the Lord's prophecy. There it is, in stone, testifying to the very thing that he prophesied in this first part of Matthew 24. It happened just as he said it would. But as the disciples made their way up the Mount of Olives, they thought about it, not only about the temple's desolation, but also about the Lord's promise to return when the people would say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They apparently took the Lord's words as referring basically to one event. In other words, they associated the temple's destruction with the Lord's return, because when they reached the top and they sat down to rest, they asked the Lord their questions. "Tell us," they said, "when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So they seemed to telescope it all into one great climactic event. But it's clear from the Lord's answer that he gives to them that he was separating these events. They aren't one thing connected to another. The Roman conquest of Jerusalem is separated from his return and the end or the climax of history. Now, Matthew didn't record the Lord's answer about the events of A.D. 70. That is recorded in Luke's account of this sermon in Luke 21. So Matthew doesn't record everything that the Lord said, just as Luke doesn't record everything that the Lord said. What Matthew does record is the Lord's teaching about his return, about the end of the age, and about the catastrophic signs leading up to it. He gives some general signs in verses 4 through 14, a text that we're going to consider this morning. And then in verses 15 through 26, he gives specific signs that describe an intensification of events just before his return in the tribulation. And then in verses 27 through 31, he speaks of his second coming. But first he gives these general signs. And in giving them, he's really giving the disciples a warning. So he begins this sermon with a warning. And the warning is, see to it that no one misleads you. Not everything that seems to be a sign of the end of the world, and what I mean by that is a sign as indicating that events are about to take place, that we're at that critical moment. Not everything that seems to be a sign of the end of the world is a sign, and not everyone who comes and speaks about that is trustworthy. Things like fortune tellers and zodiacs aren't convincing to too many people. Certainly not to any of you, but there would be some very clever deceivers that would come along, and the Lord is saying they'll come very soon. The apostles wrote about that. They wrote about false prophets in the churches, and the Jews themselves were led astray by false Christ. It's very interesting if you study Jewish history. Some of those who have come on the scene and led astray multitudes of people, just 100 years after the nation rejected Christ, rejected the true Messiah, the Jews followed a false one named Bar Kokhba. It's very famous in their history. They know all about Bar Kokhba. That's a title that was given to an individual. We don't know his real name. Don't know much about him. But he was a guy that came on the scene, very charismatic individual, and one of the prominent rabbis of that day, Rabbi Akiba, named him Bar Kokhba, son of the star. It's a term, a title that's taken from Numbers 24, verse 17, which is a messianic prophecy. He said, this man is the Messiah. And so he led a second revolt against Rome that led multitudes after him, and it ended in slaughter and slavery. And one of the strangest characters of history, certainly one of the strangest in Jewish history, came along in the 17th century. There's a man named Shabtai Zvi. He's from Turkey, of all places, and a man named Nathan the prophet said, this is the Messiah, and rabbis and Jews all over the Middle East and Europe followed him, and it too was a fiasco. Well, those are incidents among the Jews, but the Gentiles had their problems as well. There were numerous people like that during the Middle Ages and even during the Reformation. False prophets and charismatic figures attracted large followings. One of the most famous incidents during the Reformation occurred in the city of Munster in Germany when a group of Anabaptists took over, radical Anabaptists, I should say. Not all Anabaptists were like this, but some of them took over that city and they declared it the new Zion and crowned a man there, John of Leiden, to be the king. And this was the end of the world. This was the great kingdom that was coming, they said, and that too ended in slaughter. And today, we can look at our own contemporary situation. There are people like this. There's the Reverend Sun Moon, who claims to be Christ and humanity's savior. He has something like 2 million followers in his Unification Church. The world is full of charlatans. It's full of fortune tellers and false messiahs who take advantage of people's weaknesses and ignorance to draw them into a web of lies. That's what the Lord is warning of here. To be forewarned is to be forearmed, and he's beginning this sermon by giving a warning. Don't believe everything you see and everything you hear. He warned of other things. He warns of wars. He told the disciples not to be frightened by them or by rumors of wars. Now, that's a word for us today. Don't be frightened by these things. These things, he says, must take place, but that is not yet the end. There have always been wars and disturbances. Don't be frightened by these things. Don't lose hope. That's what he's saying. And he's also saying don't lose perspective and think that the end has come, because it has not. Those things do not indicate that the end is here. Now, he gives us this very clear warning here, and yet people have done that all through history. In fact, in more recent history, they've done it. In our own history, American history, we've seen this. People have always thought they're living in the worst generation. We think that now. Generations before us have thought the same thing, that things can't get any worse. You read some of the old sermons from 100, 150, 200 years ago, and people talk about how bad their generation is and how things can't seem to get any worse. And so, nothing unusual about what we experience in that sense. Some have even set dates for the Lord's return. There's one famous example of that. The Millerites, who have sort of become a poster for that kind of thing. William Miller calculated that Jesus was coming back on March 21st, 1843. And he had done some calculations in the book of Daniel, and it was convincing to a lot of people. In fact, some estimate that he had between 30 and 100,000 followers. On March 21st, people went out into the fields and they climbed to hilltops to await the Lord's coming. And what came was March 22nd, not the Lord. Well, not to worry, Miller said, I just miscalculated. It's not this year, it's next year. And so on March 21st, 1844, they waited again. But of course, it too passed. Well, that has happened many times. Maybe not as dramatically as that, but it's happened many times. People misinterpret the times in which they're living, or they're careless with the Bible, and they conclude that the end is near, and they set a date for it. The Lord told his disciples right here not to do that. Whenever you hear someone doing that, whenever you hear someone give a date for Christ's return, or even suggest that, well, it's roughly within this period of time, dismiss it. A lot is going to happen before he returns. In verses 7 and 8, the Lord tells how widespread and diverse the catastrophes will be all through this period of history. Verse 7, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. And many of those to whom he was speaking would live to see that in their own lives. At least some of them would. The Jews would rise up, as we've already mentioned, in rebellion against Rome, and the Romans would brutally crush their revolt. There would be other calamities, natural calamities. In 79, Vesuvius erupted and buried Pompeii under ash. Great earthquakes would follow in later centuries. The Lisbon earthquake that occurred in 1755 killed 60,000 people. It shook up Europe in more than just a physical sense, more than just a geographical way. Lots of people lost their faith when that happened. People became skeptics because it was a major event historically. Wasn't the end of the world, though. It's not abnormal for those things to happen. That's what the Lord is saying here. There had been earthquakes, there had been volcanic eruptions, wars among nations, long before Jesus sat down on the Mount of Olives and began to give this prophecy and give this warning. These things have been with us from the beginning, and they are the result of man's sin. They are the result of Adam's sin. They are the nature of things in a fallen world. I guess I could put it this way. This is normal in an abnormal situation, because the way the world is not normal. We're in a fallen world. There's chaos around us because of sin. But that's become the norm under this condition in which we live following Adam's sin. So because this is the way things are in the world in which we live, Jesus tells them not to draw the wrong conclusions from such events. All these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. The King James Version has the beginning of sorrows. Birth pangs is really more literal, and that gives us the correct pictures. So these events don't mean nothing. They are not insignificant. They do signal something. They have some meaning, some purpose, and what it is they indicate that the world is not right. Something's out of joint here. Something is wrong in nature. It's not as it should be. It needs correcting. When we see these catastrophes happen, when we read about these catastrophes, they should tell us something's not right here in the world. And it reminds us that one is coming who will correct things, who will put things right, who will set that which is out of joint. In Romans 8, verse 22, Paul writes of the creation groaning and suffering birth pains. And when he says that, he's referring to natural disasters. He's referring to all kinds of things like that. These things presage, that is, they foreshadow the Lord's return. And they do so in the sense that they indicate that things aren't right. They're not the way they're supposed to be. The world is, as it were, groaning for that time in which it will be delivered from all of that, in which something new will come, a new age will be born, and only Christ will bring that. Only He holds the universe together. He's the one, therefore, that can put it right, and He will do just that. So wars and calamities of all kinds do mean something. They remind us of how fallen the world is and indicate the Lord will come, as birth pangs indicate a child is on its way, but we must not allow ourselves to be misled by these things into thinking that a particular calamity in our times is unique and interpret it as signaling that the end is upon us. I'll give a personal example. When my first daughter was born, my wife went through about a week of birth pangs. We had two or three false alarms, and sometimes late. One of them was about midnight, and so we get things together, and we hustle off to the Presbyterian Hospital, only to find that it was a false alarm, and went back home, and we did that two or three times, and didn't get much sleep during that week. Well, these things, Jesus is saying, are like that. They're just the beginning. So we're not to let ourselves be deceived by them. In verses 9 through 14, the Lord describes the birth pangs or sorrows as they will affect the church directly. He says in verse 9, there will be persecution. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations because of my name. That would begin very soon for the apostles and the early church. And the Lord states this is typical of this age, not just a second half of the first century, but this is typical of the church age, the age in which we live, because the world hates Him, it will hate us. He told them that later in the Upper Room Discourse in John 15, verse 18. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. It hates me. It's going to hate you. Naturally. That should be expected. The end would not come before the church had gone through trials and persecutions for the sake of Christ. And that's this present age. That's what we're experiencing now. It's an age of hostility. Shouldn't be surprised by it. Shouldn't think that it indicates that something's about to come immediately. It may. Not necessarily. And he says it will be an age of infidelity, not only an age of tribulation and persecution, but of infidelity. There will be apostasy and false prophets. People will be led away into error and deny the faith. It will be an age of lawlessness and lovelessness. People's love will grow cold, the Lord says. Love for parents, love for spouses, love for the Lord, it will grow cold. It will be a loveless age. It's an age full of challenges in many, many ways. An age of persecution, of mistreatment, an age of seduction when people's faith, your faith, is challenged by skeptics, by circumstances. Not all professing believers will continue in their profession. Some will fall away. I had a conversation just last Sunday in between services with one of the men who has been here for years, 30 years or so. And we were talking about when he first came and some of the young men that came here with him, all of them interested, all of them equally interested, it would seem. But within a few years, one of them drifted off, denied the gospel, rejected it all. Another man who was his friend went off into immorality and denied the faith. He spoke of another person. You live long enough, you'll see that. You'll see people that you had associations with drift off and deny the truth of the gospel. That's apostasy. That's what our Lord is saying will take place here. But true believers, by the grace of God alone, will persevere. They will continue to the very end. And that's what the Lord says will happen. Those who have been born again cannot become unborn. Those who have been gifted with faith cannot lose it. Listen, if you and I conjured up our own faith, if it was dependent upon us, if it wasn't a gift of God, if we weren't sealed by the Holy Spirit, if it wasn't all a work of grace, well, we'd lose our faith, every one of us. We'd all commit apostasy. But it's not dependent upon us. The true believer has been born again and has real faith from God, and it's permanent. And they do continue to the end. But what he's indicating here is this age in which the apostles were living, what we live in, this church age, is an age of testing. It is an age of great testing, but it is also an age of great opportunity. Opportunity to serve Christ and to give the gospel. And the gospel would be preached. It has been preached. And in fact, the Lord says in verse 14, that the end will not come until the gospel is preached in the whole world. Now, that's not a condition placed on the church to the effect that the rapture cannot occur until the whole world hears the gospel, as though it's all dependent upon us, and if we don't do our job, we'll frustrate the Lord's plan. Sometimes here, the Great Commission spoken of in terms like that. Christ hadn't come back for centuries because we're not doing our work. I'm kind of glad he hadn't come back for centuries. If he'd come back 1,500 years ago, where would I be? Everything's working according to his plan. It's not giving us some contention here about it's dependent upon us as to whether or not the Lord comes. The Lord is speaking here of his second coming, and he means that worldwide evangelism will occur. The gospel will prevail in spite of opposition, and then the Lord will return. He'll come at exactly the moment that has been set from all eternity, and he'll do it on schedule, and everything will happen according to his plan. And that's what he's describing here, things that will occur according to his plan. But it is the obligation of each generation to carry the gospel out to the world. We are to be missionaries, missionary-minded people, and there will be success as well as opposition. In the meantime, we are not to be misled by false teaching. That's how the Lord began his instruction. We are not to be deceived, and we're not to be frightened by rumors and events. The reason for these warnings is that many will be. And the danger is that they too, that is the Lord's disciples, those to whom he was speaking there on top of the Mount of Olives, they would be influenced by deceivers and they would also fear. So we need to be alert so that we will not be fooled. That's certainly the implication, because we can be. There's a scene in Pilgrim's Progress that I think illustrates that. Christian and Hopeful, or they're on their way to the Celestial City, and it's toward the end of the story, as I remember, and they saw a fellow pilgrim named Little Faith get mugged by three thugs, Faint Heart, Mistrust, and Guilt. It pictures how prone some people are to being down in life and being discouraged in the Christian life, and the reason is because their faith is small. Their little faith. Their faith hasn't grown. They have left it untrained. And so they're subject to fear, and they're subject to the bludgeonings of a faint heart and to guilt. Can't deal with some of the things of the past, and it gets them down. In the story, Christian and Hopeful witness this, and they discuss it. They understand the problem. But before long, they come to two paths in their journey, which both seem to be straight, and both of them seem to be leading in the right direction. And so they're wondering, which one did they take to the Celestial City? Both look to be good paths. Well, as they're pondering this, not knowing which path to take, a man appears. He's dressed in a white robe. He appears to be a godsend, someone who's got the message, and he says, "Follow me." And they did. Until they became entangled in a net. And then they realized that the man in the white robe was false. He was flatterer. And he'd led them down the wrong path. And they knew that they were without excuse, because earlier, shepherds, who are wise men, had warned them of this individual. They'd warned them about flatterer and had actually given them a note of directions about the right way. And they had not paid attention to the note. They'd forgotten, they said. Forgotten about that note. Well, the note is the Word of God. And the point of the story is that that's what we must study if we're to be mature. And the mature Christian who studies the Word of God will not be led astray. But if he becomes forgetful, even the most mature man or woman in the faith will become careless and will be led astray. We're not to be careless in our Christian duties. But if we study the Scriptures, we will know how to go, and we will go from little faith to great faith. We'll be strengthened, and we won't be deceived, and we won't be afraid when we come to difficulties in life. We're to be men and women of the Word of God. We're to heed what the Lord says here. We're to obey what He says in all of Scripture. It is our only guide in this world of confusion. But what our Lord is assuring us here is we shouldn't be afraid by what is happening around us. It is confusing. It is dangerous. That's the nature of the world in which we live. Don't be surprised. The Lord's told us that. Read through the Word of God. It doesn't tell us that this is a peaceful, wonderful place. No, it's a hostile place, full of chaos. It's dangerous. It's exactly what the Lord says it is, and things are happening just as the Lord has said they would happen. But that should encourage us, not discourage us. The Lord's prophecy of 2,000 years ago has happened everywhere in the world and all the time. Read your newspaper. That's the unfolding of what our Lord said would unfold. There have been wars and rumors of wars, and there will be in the future. His Word is true and it is reliable. That's what this demonstrates. Over the centuries, men have talked about the world very positively and have spoken about human nature very optimistically. Lots of people put a great deal of hope in human nature and what we can do and what we're going to do and our designs for the future. And so over the centuries, people have spoken of utopia and world peace. They have established little communities here and there. And we even, first part of the 20th century, were given the workers' paradise, which failed miserably. Back when I was in college, some of you were in college, you heard talk about peace and love and the age of Aquarius. It was all a hoax. Man's best attempts always end in failure. But that's just what the Lord said would happen. It's not wrong for us to seek peace. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We should do that. We should be a people of peace. We should pray for peace. We should work for peace. In fact, that's what Paul told us to do in Romans 14, verse 19. He says, let us pursue the things which make for peace. I think peace generally. Certainly, that's going to be something that we can do within the church. That's really where it is a possibility. Outside of the church in the world, it at best can only be a very, very temporary thing. I'm not being pessimistic. I'm being realistic. That's because human nature, being what it is, things were never going to be permanently peaceful. Human nature has never changed. And it can't change apart from the sovereign, intervening grace of God in regeneration. Men must be born again if they're going to be different. But the nature of things, the sameness of current events over the millennia with wars and famines and earthquakes confirms the integrity of Christ's word, of his instruction here. He said it, and it has happened, and it continues to happen. No one knows the future but God. And Jesus Christ is God the Son. He knows the end from the beginning. He, in fact, holds all things together, according to Colossians 1:17. And Hebrews 1:3 says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. That's a different statement and a different meaning from the Colossians 1:17 statement. There, he holds everything together. He keeps us together. He keeps this world in place. But in Hebrews 1:3, he's saying he carries the ages. That's literally the idea. He makes history. It's all according to God's decree. So the one who planned it all reveals the future of the ages to us here in this passage, and we can believe all that he said in the verses that follow. Everything that he says here in these first 14 verses is happening just as he said it would. So everything that he says will happen in the future, we can trust that. So what are we to do? Well, we're to believe what he says, and we're to believe what he says in the sense of what he said here. Don't be fearful and don't worry about the present situation or the future. God has a plan. I tell you something. Christians are worried today. Our Lord is saying, don't worry. His plan is perfect and it is unfolding just as he told us it would. It is moving toward a glorious and a joyful end. And in the meantime, we are safe within it. Because our God is sovereign, in control of all events, and he is gracious. The study of prophecy, of eschatology, is important. We naturally want to know the future, and we should seek to know it. But in the right way, and the Lord here gives us direction. He gives us the right way to understand these things, and he does that in the two chapters that we will be studying. And we need to study for our own encouragement and growth. It reassures us that Christ is Lord of history, that history truly is his story. He's the one who's writing it, has written it. It's written from the ages. And every believer in Jesus Christ has been given an important part in the story that someday will end triumphantly. We don't know when that will be. We don't need to speculate about when that will be. We are living in what the Lord called the beginning of sorrows. But they've gone on now for what? Over 2,000 years. That's a long beginning. And the world is smaller and more dangerous today than it has ever been before. We're certainly closer to the end than we were before. So it is true that the prophetic clock is ticking down. Maybe we can describe our situation the way Winston Churchill described England's after some victories early in the Second World War. He gave a speech that was cautiously encouraging. He said, "This is not the end. This is not even the beginning of the end. But it is, perhaps, the end of the beginning. And that may be true for us as well. We are in the beginning of sorrows, the birth pangs. But after 2,000 years, we may be at the end of the beginning. The end will come, and we know that, and it will come in God's time according to His plan. We can rest in that. But there is another end that should concern each one of us even more, and that is our own end. We each have one. And we know that. Everybody knows that they're temporary, that they're going to come to the end of their life. That too will happen according to God's plan. So the question we should really face is, are you ready for that? There's only one way to be prepared, and that is to believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior. He died for sinners. He died in their place. He bore the punishment due for their sins so that all who believe in Him would be saved. Have you believed in Him? Are you trusting in Christ as your Savior? Then you can rest absolutely secure in this present day. If you haven't, look to Christ. Trust in Him. Believe in the One who is the Savior and know that your future is absolutely secure. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for these first verses and this warning that our Lord gave to the disciples in the Olivet Discourse. And we pray that as we look at it over the weeks to come, You bless us in this study and encourage us and establish us firmly. We are in a very secure place in a very insecure world. We're in Christ, and He cannot be moved. He keeps everything together, and He's moving it all along. And we give You the praise for that and the thanks. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.